in this year 2022. Wow. 21st century, and it's moving along. Right now, and for many years, probably the biggest thing in our society that has focused people's attention has been the concept of identity. Who am I? It's definitely something that young people struggle with and always have. People have come to a sense of identity one way or another, and we have made it formal, and a lot of people consider it. Group identity, of course, is part of that. From a Christian perspective, we tend to see a lot of the discussion of our culture on this issue as lacking, because we have believed in Jesus Christ, who offers us eternal life, eternity, beyond this world. And in the light of eternity, many of our discussions about identity seem unsatisfactory, to say the least. So, for instance, we might identify ourselves as a victim. We might key on that because of who we are. And we're in a society that victimizes me. And so I say, I am this victim. But in the light of eternity, that victimhood passes away like grass. It's gone. So who am I? We might view our identity in terms of sexuality, and many people do. And we'll skip over the fact that if you identify yourself as a sexually significant person in a certain respect, you exclude many, many other people. So your identity is only in relation to a certain group of people, not to everybody. And that raises the question, well, who are you? Because surely you are someone with respect to everyone. From the light of eternity, our Lord Jesus says, when he's asked the question by those who want to trip him up, as we see in the gospel today, they ask him questions about marriage and the person who marries many times. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And he says, you don't understand the power of God, because in eternity, you will be like the angels in heaven, not marrying. So human sexuality isn't a place of identity. You and I have an identity other than our sexuality. And of course, we can look at human life and see that. So I read an article recently. It was an interview with a man who was 105 years old. 105 is pretty good. You have spent a lot of years, and he was 405 fit. You know, not an athlete, but he had nothing wrong with him. He was living well. He was moving well. His brain was sharp. And they asked him, what is it like to be 105? And what do you miss? What would you change? And he said, well, it would be nice to have sexual intimacy. What he was saying is, I don't have it anymore because it's gone. It's gone. He's old. That's what happens. So in human life, our identity isn't our sexuality, because we persist beyond our sexually active lives. You and I persist. Now, you might be surprised by that, because I also read an article this week, and it was really stunning. This woman she's got the data, she analyzes the sociological data, and what she's saying is, that the largest group of adulterers in our society are men in their 70s and 80s. I found that stunning. For the women, the largest group are in their 60s, which probably means the men in their 70s and 80s are picking younger women. I don't know. But who are the people in their 70s and 80s? They're the Woodstock generation. They're the people who developed the sexual revolution of the 1960s. So is that statistic a permanent statistic in human life? Probably not. It's a generation that is focused on sexuality, and of course now they have Viagra. So 70s and 80s are an active age for them. But beyond that, you come to a point where it doesn't function in human life. You can't be identified as your sexuality, because you persist beyond it, especially into eternity. So what does that mean? Who are you? Well, Jesus has this incredibly potent teaching in our gospel reading this morning. And it's potent because it speaks to everybody. It speaks to everybody because it's a very human thing. You're invited to a wedding feast or another context. You're invited to a party at a person's home. You're invited to a business function. And you walk in and you, what? You gauge who you are in this context. So if you have nothing to do with the National Football League, nothing, and all of a sudden you're given an invitation and a strong request to come to this NFL awards dinner, you're not going to walk up to the front and sit down in the place of honor, because it's totally outside your context. You're going to sit down somewhere because you don't have anything to do with this. But if you're in a place where you are somebody, and you're invited and you're going to come in and you think, I'm somebody here. I know this person. I know this person. I've been the chief of such and such, and they all know it. All of your gifts and abilities, your achievements in life, they're all there. And you're going to say, yeah, these are my people. And I'm going to go right up and sit down in this place of honor. And then Jesus' story kicks in. And somehow you didn't see the bigger picture. And you are dismissed from your place, and you have to give place to somebody else. And you're embarrassed, you're ashamed. People everywhere relate to this at some level. And so they hear the wisdom of Jesus' teaching. But who you are is key, because you thought you were somebody and you discover you're not in relation to everybody else, quite that person. So what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that every time you enter a social setting, choose the lower seat, so you could habitually, religiously, we might say, decide when I'm in a setting, no matter what it is, I'm going to choose the place of insignificance so that I'm not putting myself forward? Good. So you do that today. And then you have to remind yourself next week to do it again, and you do it again. and you remind yourself again, maybe reading Jesus' teaching and refreshing that, and you do it again. Well, what happens if you keep doing that? You're actually developing a habit, and that habit becomes part of you. So you get to be my age and you don't think about it. You just go and sit in the lowest place because it's part of you. It's, you might say, who you are. That's part of the reason why we have this liturgy the way it is. And some of us will come and we reverence the altar, the cross. We're reverencing the symbol of the Lord. Because we're seeing a symbol of the one that we want to honor. So we do it. And then next week we do it again. So we build year after year, week after week, and daily, if we do morning prayer, we build into ourselves a habit of reverence for the Lord. So maybe we didn't start out with it, but by doing it, by simply obeying it, we develop that. That's good, but what is it that we're developing? What are we becoming, in other words? What are we training ourselves to become? I think if we step back a bit from this teaching and look at something really different, we may have a perspective that we can bring back to it. So if you would take your bulletins from today and turn to the back page, we have a couple of verses from the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, while I'm saying Ecclesiastes, let me make a point. Annika read from Ecclesiasticus. It's also called the book of Sirach or the wisdom of Sirach. It's not part of the Bible. So my bad, I put in the bulletin, the word of the Lord, and Annika read that faithfully. But we normally will say after that, here ends the reading, because we're not saying Ecclesiasticus is part of the scripture. But I hope you appreciated what Ecclesiasticus had to say. There's really some good things in that passage. So the church from ancient times and the early church said about these books that they're worth reading in church, but they're not the word of the Lord. But really good insights. And Ecclesiasticus, Sirach, says, a body that rots is going to be arrogant? How nuts is that? It's completely irrational. You have no business being arrogant. So it's really a good reminder, and it goes well with Jesus' teaching about humility. But let's look again at a very different thing. Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, when you go into his presence. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, activity. It's not business here, but busyness. And a fool's voice with many words. So it's a really strong statement for us to think about it before we pray, because of who we're praying to, the consciousness of God, and a recognition that just blather is foolish. Now, here's the interesting part. And I have been asked to, from time to time, give a teaching on prayer. And so it's an interesting thing to do. You know, how do you define prayer? And I think there's a great definition of prayer in Psalm 62. And in other places in the scripture, and it's very similar, but in Psalm 62, in verse 8, the psalmist says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart. And in the New Testament, in Philippians, we hear, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So the psalmist and the Apostle Paul seem to be telling us, tell him everything. Let it flow. Let God know everything you want. Talk a lot. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes is saying, don't talk a lot. Fools do that. Be conscious of who you're talking to. So, which is the word of God? They both are. How do you negotiate that? Well, some people think, well, you know, Solomon also says there's a time for everything. So maybe there's a time to keep your mouth shut and there's a time to open your mouth. Other people would say, well, you have to keep them balanced. You have to balance this sense of restraint with this sense of expression. You have to keep them in balance. So a little bit of quietness, a little bit of jabbering. But that doesn't really work, does it? Because what Solomon is saying is, don't do it. And what the psalmist is saying is, pour out your heart. How do you accomplish that? Suppose for a minute that the concept of balance is inadequate. It's misleading, because you have biblical statements, commands of God, and suppose you take that and turn it 90 degrees. So now the command of Ecclesiastes is closest to your heart. And the command of the apostle and the psalmist are subsequent, further. So your heart, the backbone of you, is recognizing the Lord, honoring him, and therefore quiet, ready to listen. Quick to listen, slow to speak. The backbone. But the face of you is pouring out your heart. And now you are chastened a little bit, because your heart isn't, oh yeah, and I want to, you know, I want to make sure that I go to the store and pick up those things, and I want to make sure that the kids' clothing is in order, and I'm praying about everything. But your focus is chastened because you recognize who the Lord is, and so you're pouring out your heart, so that what you're doing is saying, in effect, okay, and I'm making this up, Father, bless my children. That encompasses a great deal. but it certainly speaks. So it's not blather. And Father, bless this event that we're going to have tonight. Now, the interesting thing here is that I don't do that for you. John doesn't do that for you. You do that. You and I internalize these commands of God, the wisdom of discretion before Him, and the need of expression. You internalize that. And you are going to do it a little differently than anybody else. You're kind of like expressing yourself, who you are, to God. But you have things in right proportion because you know you're speaking to God. And yet, you have the ability to pour out your heart before Him. So prayer is a really interesting thing, and your identity becomes real. Now, if you're following me, and you've grasped this, that this tension between these two things is in you, you have to internalize them. Now you walk into a social setting of context where you are known, and you could easily go to a place of honor. You walk into that social setting. Why would you choose the lower place? Because deep in you, you honor God. That's the deepest part of you. The superficial, the more superficial part of you is expressive. So you're going to walk into a social situation and you're going to choose the lower place because you're honoring God in a bunch of people, with a bunch of people. It might occur to you that what we are looking at here is the image of God. And what Jesus is really teaching here is that in every social situation, you confront God. And if you humble yourself before God, humble yourself before men, because humanity is the image of God. So rather than the expressiveness of my people, the people that I'm, that know that, you know, hey, I have been educated and I do this and I run this company and I do this thing and I'm the person who's got all this experience, and instead of all that, I honor God by taking the lower place, then God, in the form of some brother or sister in the group, comes over and says, come up higher. So we allow God to honor us in the midst of our people. What Jesus is describing in his teaching on humility is a humanity in which God is always present. And the deepest part of us recognizes that appropriately. And we become the kind of person who meets God everywhere, in every circumstance. habitually, persistently, so that we do it all the time. Not a one-off, but a constant thing. Who are you? We all want to know. And we have an opportunity every day to show who we are by our actions. And actions, as you know, are like words. They're something we do. Words express who I am. Actions express who I am. Every day, you and I have a chance to put these two together, to have the deepest part of us honor God, and then pour out our heart. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.